We're going to go back to the book of Ephesians this evening. We were in Ephesians this morning. And I want to go back and jump into two parts of the book, an early part and then a later part. We talked about God's plan in expressing the unity and the diversity in the church in Ephesians chapter 4. That there is a unity brought about by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, so that all who are redeemed by Him are brought into the spiritual body of Christ. It's by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. We see a fulfillment of the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, that they may all be one even as we are one, as He prayed to His Father. And that was a spiritual unity because He dwelled in the Father dwells in Him. And He prayed that we who would believe might dwell in the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son might dwell in us. We saw in Ephesians that Jew and Gentile alike have been brought together in one body. His plan for developing that body is the diversity of the gifts that operate in the context of the ministry of the Word of God. And through that process, the body builds itself to maturity in Christ. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to overview some of the verses here in Ephesians 2, and then we're going to jump to a later passage in Ephesians chapter 4. You remember the first three chapters lay the doctrinal foundation, the basic foundational teaching regarding God's purposes and plans for the church that He is building, the body of Christ. And He opens in chapter 2 by reminding us of what we were before the grace of God intervened in our lives. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A basic statement of the condition of all humanity apart from the grace of God. A basic statement of the condition of all humanity before the grace of God intervenes in bringing about the salvation of the elect, as He is going to talk about in a moment. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, separated from God. The idea in death, separation. The body without the Spirit is dead, James 2:26 says. When the spirit is separated from the body, physical death occurs. When an individual is spiritually separated from God, he is dead, spiritually dead. And we are born into this world sinners as sinners, and we exercise our will in rebellion from the beginning. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And this word walk is a key word in the book of Ephesians. Paul is concerned about the walk of believers. Remember that word walk depicts the pattern of life of an individual. Just like when you walk one step after another. So the course of our life, and at one time we walked according to the course of this world. You might jump down to verse 10. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We saw chapter 4, verse 1 in our study this morning, that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Chapter 4, verse 17 uses the word walk twice. We are to walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Contrast in walk, in the way we walk, in the pattern of life of the unbeliever and the believer. In chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. Chapter 5, verse 8. We are at the end of the verse, to walk as children of light. Verse 15, be careful how you walk. You see, Paul uses this word walk, and he begins its first use in chapter 2, verse 2. The walk we used to have, the way we used to live, what characterized us in our behavior and conduct. We formerly walked according to the course of this world. This world. We walked according to the course of this world. We fell in line, if you will, with the world. And I have to say, sometimes as believers, we forget the way we were. Do you hear us talk sometimes? We think, how can those people live like that? We figured we lived according to the course of the world at one time too. I may not have done exactly the same things those people do in exactly the same way, but I was just as much a sinner consumed with myself in rebellion against God as any sinner has ever been. We walked according to the course of this world. We had a motivating spirit, but it was not the Spirit of God. Verse 2 says, we walked according to the course of the world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, a reference to Satan. Get over to chapter 6. Paul will refer to the fact that we are involved in a spiritual battle and conflict with the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. The God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience was the spirit that worked in us. Not the spirit of God, but the spirit of the devil himself. We were carrying out his will, his wishes. We served his purposes. We lived under his authority. We followed his directions. In the wretchedness of it all, we prided ourselves in being our own person, thinking our own thoughts. People think that Christianity and Jesus Christ is for the weak, those who can't stand on their own, but they fail to appreciate the wretched, enslaved condition of the person apart from the grace of God at work in their lives. And that's what we were. Paul feels constrained under the motivation of the Spirit here to draw the attention of these believers back to what they were. We forget how wretched we were, what our true condition was sometimes with the passing of time, to live under the control of the devil. The same spirit that is now presently working in the sons of disobedience. That is a descriptive word for unbelievers. They are characterized as the disobedient. Over in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul will use the same expression. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those are unbelievers. They are sons of disobedience. The picture is disobedience is the characteristic of their lives. They are manifesting their father's character, if you will. Disobedience to the living God. So you characterize them as sons of disobedience. They've been born of disobedience. That's the driving characteristic of their lives. What is the dominant characteristic of an unregenerate person? Disobedience to God. Lives in a state of ongoing rebellion against the living God. So we too at one time lived, controlled and motivated by that same spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. We won't turn there. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 speaks about the children of obedience, describing believers. That radical transformation that Paul is going to go on to identify. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians 2. among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now keep in mind, Paul identifies himself with this group here. We too all formerly lived this way. But Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Certain things he wouldn't have thought of doing, such as pursuing sexual immorality and so on. But he does not see himself in a different category. He was just as much consumed by his lusts. His lusts manifest themselves in a little different way. He was a proud, arrogant, self-centered, rebellious, religious man in contrast to those who were manifesting their sin in a different realm of disobedience. But disobedience was still the characteristic. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We were sons of disobedience. We lived according to the flesh. Our old self, we'll talk about this more when we move on in Ephesians. The old person, apart from the redeeming work of God in our lives, our fallen, sinful being. We all lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. That's the realm we lived in. That's what we did. Present tense, that was the ongoing characteristic of our lives, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And again, it can take various forms. In Philippians chapter 3, which we touched on this morning, Paul gives his testimony. And his indulging the lust of the flesh and of the mind was the religious pride that consumed him. And all of his accomplishments as a successful Pharisee, and it all had to go on the dung heap. Galatians 5 gives us a list of some of the works of the flesh. So we need to be careful. We sometimes think, well, I wasn't as bad as some people. In the eyes of God, we were every bit as wretched. And we see something of the deceitfulness of sin that even as believers, I sometimes look back and say, I wasn't so bad. Well, I can thank God that my sinful self, my fleshly passions, didn't manifest themselves as fully as they might have. But I was every bit as capable and every bit as sinful at heart. The lust of the flesh and of the mind. There was a totality about my sinfulness. It was both in my mind and in my practice. It had me totally. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were by nature. That was our natural condition, just like the rest. There is one thing characteristic of all humanity, fallen, sinful human nature. There is one thing that divides fallen humanity, the redeeming grace of God that he's going to talk about. We were by nature children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience that made us children of wrath, even as we saw over in chapter 5, verse 6, because the wrath of God is going to come upon the sons of disobedience. So wrath was our destiny because disobedience was our character. That was our nature, and it's what we deserve. It was fitting for us. But God intervened on our behalf. But God, seeing some good in each of us, responded in love. Wouldn't that make the scripture totally different? The first three verses remind us there was nothing good in us. There was nothing attractive. There was nothing lovely. There was nothing of value that caused God to act that way. It was mercy, not just mercy, but rich mercy. Because we were so vile, so destitute, so worthless, so undesirable, so unlovely, so deserving of wrath, you have to say, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. The idea that Paul, as he did in chapter 1, when you talk about the power of God, he multiplies the words for power. That power of God that worked in Christ and works in us, it's like you're stretching yourself to try to express it in human language. So here you get that same sense. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And we got something that's overwhelming here. It's something that really defies human explanation. It's just mercy. It's love. Because there was nothing in us to draw it out or explain it. That's the seriousness of everything that finds value in us. We try to see our value because Christ died for us. The whole point of it is God's rich mercy. And the great love was manifested toward those who were worthless in their sin. And Romans 3 so describes us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I get a sense as I read through a passage like this that the Apostle Paul is still in awe of what has taken place. It still overwhelms him, the reality of it. He can say what happened, but there is no good human explanation that the eternally holy God should reach out in rich mercy and great love to those who hate him, rebel against him, consistently disobey him, are consumed by the pursuit of their own lusts and desires. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That is to move us to a gratitude that will go on through all eternity. Why? Why? I don't know. People get caught up, why are people lost? But when you've really been redeemed by the grace of God and understand what you were and what God has done, the amazing question is, why did he save us? Why would he act in such rich mercy and great love toward such wretched, vile, hell-deserving creatures as us? What can you say? By grace, you've been saved. That's the only explanation. Mercy, love, grace. That God in his character has a mercy and a love and a grace that goes beyond anything that can be seen among us as human beings apart from Christ himself. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And this expression, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, used several times in Ephesians, that we have been exalted, we've been taken from the lowest, the grave, decayed and corrupted, if you will, dead in our sins, and elevated to the highest of positions, seated in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. From the lowest, most detestable, to the highest and most exalted. That's what the grace of God in his mercy and love has done. Why did God do it? Why? Well, you know, it's like trying to explain the doctrine of election if we had started in chapter 1. And he takes it back to his sovereign will, his own good pleasure. In the counsel of his own will, he so determined to do it. So here, verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. We had rich mercy in verse 4, great love, We had grace in verse 5, but now we have to talk about riches of grace. To show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul, under the direction of the Spirit, is just multiplying these words. He's becoming redundant, if you will. It's not enough just to say it, to just express the grace. We have to go back and say, no, it's riches of his grace. And not just riches of his grace, but riches of his grace in kindness. See, I have to go back and remind myself what I really was. Now, we've heard the testimonies of people. We've come to know them as believers and appreciate the beauty of their person and their character. And we see Christ clearly evident in their lives. We hear their testimonies that, you know, it's hard for me to believe that they were ever like that. That's a beautiful testimony. Well, so for me, I sometimes forget what I was really like, not that I'm near what God is going to make me to be. But it's good for me to be reminded of what I was, because then the riches of his mercy and the riches of his grace and his love and his kindness becomes overwhelming in what he did to me. That in the ages to come he might show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what? For all eternity, we will be trophies of God's grace. In 100 billion years, there will be clear evidence that God is a God of mercy and grace. There will be no sin. There will be nothing defiling the beauty of his creation. But there will be clear evidence of the redeeming grace of God. Because you and I will be there. The angels will be able to say, you know, you want to know about grace? There's Gil. Now that's grace. Sinner, should be in hell. Deserved it. Disobedient, consumed by the flesh. But here he is in the glory of heaven for all eternity. That he might show in the ages to come the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. So he's got to elaborate on this now, remind you, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The grace of God is the foundation for our salvation. For not for God's grace, your faith could not save you. Faith would not save you if God had not operated in grace. In grace, he provided salvation by the death of his Son. In grace, he called you to that salvation. So it's all grace. The means that God uses to bring that salvation to your life is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. By grace you've been saved through faith. What happens? You hear the message that you are a sinner, lost and under condemnation, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died to pay the penalty for your sin. You turn from your sin and believe in him as your Savior, and you are saved. At least I had the good sense to believe. There was enough good in me that I turned from my sin and believed in him. No. Because that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I take it in the context here, that salvation is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God and everything in it, including faith that you have. It's a result of God's gift. Because according to Ephesians 1, he chose you before the foundation of the world. And so ordained that in his gracious plan, through the work of his Spirit, you would be drawn to see yourself, wretched as you are, and turned from that sin to believe in the Savior. Our salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not a combination of God's doing and my doing. Even the faith that I have to believe in Jesus Christ was a result of God's grace in giving it to me as a gift. I have nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about, except my God and how wonderful He is, how gracious He is, how merciful He is, how kind He is, how loving He is. It's the ugliness of trying to turn even our salvation around to find some way to emphasize me. You know what Paul brings in about me in this? How ugly you were in your sin. Dead. It's God's mercy, God's grace, God's kindness, God's love that deserves all the attention in our salvation. What we brought was the ugly corpse. But it took His work to bring life. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. It says it all in a nutshell. We are His workmanship. We are God's work as a redeemed people, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God intends that good works have a place. But they are a result of the salvation that He has brought about in our lives. And He has ordained that the people that He has redeemed and caused to be born into His family and so partake of His character will now walk consistent with the new life He has given them in Christ, manifesting the beauty of His character that is produced in those who have been born into His family. God prepared these good works beforehand that we should walk in them, that our lives and our behavior and our conduct now should be shaped by those things which are consistent with His character, the holy and righteous God. Turn over to Ephesians 4. We pick up with verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. The connection I want you to see is what we were in Ephesians 2. What God has done to transform us. And what His plan has been from eternity past as we connect the works which God prepared beforehand in chapter 2 verse 10. To His work in choosing us before the foundation of the world in chapter 1. So we come to chapter 4, verse 17, and talk about our walk. Paul's going to give an emphasis through the rest of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 on the negative side. He's going to show how we should walk by showing how we shouldn't walk. Here are things that have no place in your life as one who walks in a manner worthy of their calling, as chapter 4, verse 1 said. You are no longer to walk just as the Gentiles also walk. And this comes from Paul as the representative of the Lord. I say and affirm together with the Lord. So I'm the human spokesman. But this is the message of the Lord to His people. You are to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. You're going to talk about their walk. We saw something of that walk. How can we walk like the Gentiles, those who have no relationship with the living God? They're excluded from the life of God. They live and walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In light of what we've seen in chapter 2 and the marvelous work of God's grace, I mean, that He even have to say to us, we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk. There is to be a dramatic and drastic difference in the life and behavior of one who has been redeemed by the power of God. They walk in the futility of their mind. That word futility, emptiness, purposelessness. Commentators try to make up words, resultlessness. One person said, futility gives you the idea. It's something that is futile, that is devoid of value or reality. In the futility, the emptiness of their minds. Because remember, those are minds that are serving sin and Satan. These are minds, he says in chapter 4, verse 18. They are being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They're darkened in their understanding. Again, just as he multiplied the words to describe the marvelous work of God in grace and mercy and so on in chapter 2, here you must understand the hopelessness of a person apart from Christ. They live in the emptiness of their mind. Their life is controlled by a mind that is empty, that is devoid of reality. It's a mind that is enveloped in darkness as regards the things of God. They are darkened in their understanding. It's like in this room without windows, if the lights go off and it's pitch black. If someone led you into the room and you've never been here, you would be devoid of any understanding of what this room is really like. That's what the unbeliever is like when it comes to the things of God. They are darkened in their understanding. They live in a realm of spiritual darkness. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. That's man's response to the revelation God has given of Himself, even in creation. They didn't want to know God. They suppressed the truth. They don't want to acknowledge a sovereign God who has created the intricacies and beauty. No, they reject that. So they became futile in their speculations, reduced to emptiness. And their foolish heart was darkened. Futility, darkness. It's the realm which the unbeliever lives his life. Because back in Ephesians 4, verse 18, he is excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He is cut off from the life of God. Remember Ephesians 2? Dead in trespasses and sins. Separated from the living God. Excluded from God's life because of the ignorance that is in them. Now be careful about that word ignorance. You might think, well, it's not their fault. They were ignorant. This word for ignorance indicates a lack of knowledge that is inexcusable. You know, like sometimes your children try to use the excuse, oh, I didn't know. I shouldn't do that. What's your response? You should have known. Your ignorance is inexcusable. It's this word here. The ignorance that is in them, but it's an inexcusable ignorance. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter uses it to refer to the Jews' crucifixion of Christ. And he says, I know you did it in ignorance, but it's an inexcusable ignorance. It's an ignorance they are accountable to God for. They shouldn't have been ignorant, but they are. They are willfully ignorant and without knowledge. They are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. The ignorance being in them, literally, indicates their own personal responsibility in this. It is their ignorance for which they are responsible. And we'll be held accountable, and so are guilty because of the hardness of their heart. And that further elaborates their guilt. It's associated to a hardened heart. They are closed to the revelation of God. They not only do not know God, they do not want to know God. That doesn't mean they are not religious or on a pursuit. They are on a pursuit of everything but the truth. Remember in Romans chapter 1, they didn't quit worshiping. They just refused to worship the true God. But they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. But there is a hardness of heart toward God. They are hardened toward Him. Isn't it interesting? You can confront people who will go through all kinds of matters in trying to be acceptable before God, to be pleasing to God, to have their sins done away with. But you open up the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and share it with them, and often what? They are offended. They are antagonized. Well, I just want to tell you, you don't have to get up every morning and crawl down the street on your knees. God wants to give you a free gift of life. What makes you think your religion's better than mine? The truth is antagonistic. Remember, Jesus said they wanted to crucify Him because He's a man who told them the truth. So they have a hardness of heart. Having become callous, verse 19. And we're aware of the callousness, the insensitivity that comes. Sin breeds insensitivity to sin, and that's where we're going here. Having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Same kind of context we have in Romans chapter 1. And that is, with the rejection of God, there comes along with that a progressive pursuit of sin in an open way. A callousness develops toward sin. We all know how it is. In one degree or another, in one area or another, we've all experienced it. We've sinned, and our conscience convicts us. And we think we're going to get caught. And we roll over in bed, and we have a pain in our chest, and we know it's a disease. God's striking me for my sin. But a few days go by and nothing happens, and we indulge the sin again. And pretty soon, we've indulged enough, we become comfortable with it. We find ourselves doing things we never thought we would do. That's why people end up saying, I never intended that. I didn't even think I was capable of that. Well, I believe that. That's the callousness of sin that breeds an insensitivity that lures you further along and further along and further along. And that's very true. Sin breeds an insensitivity to sin. So they become callous, so they give themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. An ugly picture here. They give themselves over. There's a willful abandoning to sin. We see this happening more openly in our own society. What happened? We've become more and more callous to the issue of sin. So the things that in the unbeliever would have been appalled at not too long ago. By that I mean in the lifetimes of some of us. Now they are openly practiced and paraded. And the more that's done, it seems to multiply. And it does, because sin breeds an insensitivity to sin. But there is an insatiable appetite here. So they practice every kind of impurity with greediness. That word greediness is literally a desire to have more. You know, that's one of the deceitful things about sin, the deceitfulnesses of sin. It promises to satisfy you, but it just deepens your appetite for more. It lures you on. If I only try that, that will be good enough. But that only increases my appetite for more sin. And that's why sin destroys us. It consumes us. Because you're developing an appetite. I'm just going to indulge this sin a little bit. Because I know if I indulge in that sin a little bit, it'll take the edge off my appetite. No, it won't. It will whet your appetite. And you will want more of it next time. And more of it next time. And there is no bottom to it. Sin consumes us. So you have the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. We ought not to be surprised as believers at what's going on in the world around us. It's exactly what the Scripture says, isn't it? Think, I wonder if he looked ahead and saw 1996 in the United States of America. Didn't have to. He lived in Rome. Roman times. He wrote this from a Roman prison. He had first-hand exposure. You know what? Human nature doesn't change. We are by nature children of goodness, wrath. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus Christ. And that is almost a powerful saying in understatement, isn't it? You did not learn Christ in this way? Well, of course not. Did I learn in Christ that I should pursue greed with an insatiable appetite or sensuality with an insatiable appetite? No. You didn't learn Christ in this way. If you have heard him and been taught in Christ just as truth is in Jesus, and he believes they have, in the condition here. Now, what did you learn? In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And I take it the picture here of the putting off the old man and putting on the new follows the parallel of what we have in Romans chapter 6. The old man has been crucified with Christ so that we would no longer serve him. His power over us would be broken. But he has not been done away with yet. But I am not to allow the old man that I was to manifest his character, because I am a new man, freed from the power of that old man. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That being corrupted, I take it, indicates the old man never gets any better. He is deteriorating. Just like the body that's put in the grave. It's deteriorating. It's corrupting. It's decaying. In 2 years, it won't be more lovely. It will be less lovely. That's the picture of the old man. It is being corrupted. It is consumed with sin and only gets worse, not better. Lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The lust of deceit, deceitful lusts. Oh, lusts that lure us deceitfully. Why? They offer to fulfill, to satisfy, to meet our needs, but they never, ever do. They just deceive you to lure you on, to lure you on to destroy you. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. We've seen the mind in chapter 2. We've seen the mind here in verse 17. The Gentiles walk in the emptiness of their mind. But we are being made new in the realm of our mind. And we put on the new self, the new mind, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What is to be the characteristic now of my life as one redeemed by the power of God? Righteousness. Holiness of the truth. I mean, the truth becomes my environment. Righteousness and holiness functions in the context of truth. The picture here, it's picked up also in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. The old man having been put off, the new man put on. I never can go back to the old man. Because anything there is in the old man is ugly. It's vile, corrupting, destructive, it's enslaving. I am to live as the new person. I am in Christ. Romans chapter 6, Maybe you ought to turn back there. I know you're well familiar with that passage. All the issues that come up that believers battle with in sin, struggling, oh boy, I just can't, you know, this sin dominates. What we've been studying in Ephesians is the answer. Colossians 3 is the answer. Romans 6 is the answer. Number one, you have to be sure you've been made a new person in Christ. We have a lot of people in our churches battling with sin. Living characteristic of the old man, because that's what they are. They're nothing more than what Paul was as a Pharisee, trying to live in a way that pleases God in his own strength and energy, having never been made new. But then we have some believers. Paul is writing to encourage them. You have to understand, this is what you were, but the dynamic power of God has totally made you new and set you free to live in newness of life. So verse 5 of Romans 6 says, we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll be in the likeness of his resurrection, a new man. Knowing this, that our old self, there's the old man we've been talking about, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And remember, we compare that with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, katargeo, same word, to be done away with. That's what happened to Satan. But he has not been removed or annihilated, but his power has been broken. We no longer serve under the prince of the power of the air, even though he is still present. So we no longer serve, dominated and controlled by the old man, even though the old man has not yet been finally removed. For he who has died is freed from sin. There is God's answer. I have died to sin. I am free now to live in the power of the Spirit as a new man. So verse 11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You don't live under law any longer, but under grace. And God's plan in grace is that the death of Christ would set you free. That's the picture. The marvelous grace of our God. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. The two go together. When you are freed from sin, you are enslaved to God. If you're not with me, you're against me, Jesus said. There's nobody been freed from sin and now you can live as you want. And someday maybe you'll want to become the slave of God. You are freed from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, the outcome eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful picture. What we were and what we are. And so how we are now to live. Isn't that glorious? That righteousness and holiness in the truth can become the characteristic of our lives. We who were dead in trespasses and sin, consumed by our lustful passions, and now I am called to live a life that's characterized by righteousness, holiness, truth, the beauty of God's character seen in me. That is amazing. That's awesome. Why would I want to go back to the muck and mire and the filth of sin? Those things that are dangled out there that look alluring but I know are worthless. They look attractive but I know they're ugly. They look satisfying but I know that they only cause grief and pain. Described some in like the moral sins in the opening chapters of Proverbs. And the pain and wretchedness that comes of the sin. Watch just briefly. Program the other night. It was really taken in an AIDS hospice in New York City, interviewing different men who were dying of AIDS as a result of illicit sexual behavior. And I couldn't help think of, see, their emaciated form, the pleasure that sin held out for them. They never dreamed that they'd be sitting in this chair, a bag of bones, in their 20s, in their 30s, being interviewed on the brink of death. The hopelessness that was there, the emptiness, the futility of their life. And think, what a picture of what sin does to you. As they indulged their sinful pleasures, as sin lured them, it looked, oh, what fun, what excitement, what enjoyment. I wonder what they would have thought as they contemplated going down that road in pursuing their sinful passions, if they could have seen ahead the picture of what they would look like in the not too distant future. If they said, oh, maybe I'll be able to live 6 months longer. I'm hoping for a year. Life had become precious, but sin consumed them. They say, oh, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like other men. No, this is a picture of what sin is like always. No matter what form it takes, its end is always the same. The wages of sin is death. The deceitfulness of sin. Now that the world is consumed by their sin and deceived by it, pursues it with an insatiable greed, does not surprise me. I was once like that. You were once like that. But now, with what God has done in our lives and the understanding of His glorious truth, do we really want any part of that? Do I not want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which I've received in Christ? To glory in the privilege of being able to walk in righteousness and holiness of the truth? What an honor. What a privilege. And in it all then, to be able to offer to others the free gift of eternal life. Bow before the living God and acknowledge before Him that He's right. You are a vile and wretched sinner. You deserve His wrath, but you want to claim His mercy. You're undeserving, but you believe that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sin. You want to turn from that sin and have Him as your Savior. And again, I can't explain it. I can tell you what the Scripture says will happen and does happen. The power of God will totally transform you and make you new. Will set you free from sin and make you a servant of the living God. And God will begin to produce His character in you in preparation for the ages of eternity, where we, the redeemed, will privilege to be there because of God's grace, to be eternal trophies that God is a God of grace, forgiving, redeeming grace, because He has saved fallen, sinful human beings. What a glorious opportunity the Church of Jesus Christ has today to live before the world in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Lights in the midst of darkness. Praise God for that grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of our salvation. May we never tire of considering again what You have done for us in Christ. To be reminded of what we were, how wretched and lost and hopeless and helpless we were, how hardened in our sin, how disobedient and rebellious and closed to You we were. But in rich mercy, great love, rich grace and kindness, You took hold of us and turned us from our sin to Your Son, caused us to bow in faith that we might receive the free gift of eternal life. Lord, what an honor and privilege, and it should be the consuming passion of our lives to testify in our walk in this world to that grace by manifesting your righteousness and your holiness in all that we do. Lord, I pray for those who are here who have yet to experience your saving power in their hearts and lives. They are deluded by their sin into thinking it will be different for them, that perhaps they're not so bad, or perhaps at another more convenient time. Lord, in your grace, bring the burden of your conviction upon them and draw them to the salvation that is only found in you, the living God, and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.